Alright, you want me to do announcements? Hey, you want to do announcements? Alright. Cool. I don't even know what the announcements are, so you took my list. Yeah. I got a text this morning about 2 o'clock in the morning from him.
Prong.
My mom. Alright. We good. I have no idea what I'm doing. Okay, I'm good. Make sure to push this down your face when you use it. Well, good morning, church. Somebody good morning me anyway. It's a beautiful day to be in the house of God. Amen. Hey, let's talk about a few things real quick as we get started. First one is welcome. If you are new to us here, hang on. We're good family, so we're going to get to know you in a second, I promise. If you're online, make sure you put your prayer requests in at jenkinsprayer@gmail.com so we can have those at the prayers of the people here in a little bit. What else we got? Work day coming up. You want to say anything about this, Bev, or you want me to run about it? Wiping down tables. Just some things. August 8th, we're going to get here at 9 o'clock. We'll get the work started and be done as quick as we can get done then. And, be a good day of work. So, yeah, if you got a 6-foot ladder or leaf blower, bring it with you. We're going to need it that day. But that's going to be on the 8th. What else we got? Christmas in July, we're continuing to help Sacred Sparks Ministry and their laundry ministry for the people that are unhoused that Lisa takes care of. So we got the list on the back of the bulletin. Any of those that you'd like to bring through the end of the month, bring it, and we will take care of it. What you bringing? We're working on it. I'll talk about that in just a second. I would love to be able to give you a definite answer for that. We'll talk about it in a second. No choir practice this week and next week. Is that what I hear? Y'all going on vacation?
We are together.
Thanks for letting me know. I appreciate it. I was not invited again. Imagine that. Be back on the 6th. Thank you all for everything you do in worship. Appreciate you. What else we got? 2 other quick things. One is, yes, we're working on the whole lock system, camera system. They were here yesterday. We'll have some more information as we go on during the week. But I promise you, when it gets done, it will be different and it will be wonderful. And then we'll start handing out all the other kind of new kind of keys. Yes, ma'am. If anybody can step up today and help Amy with children, that would be perfect because we need one more volunteer. So at the time of the children, grab somebody and just yank them with you if you need to. And there you go. Appreciate it. One more thing I want to do real quick. One of the things through the sermon series that we've done is talk about a lot of history. But that history can get real confused. I start talking about dates and when is this and what is that and when are we talking about. I did a thing. I think it's correct. I haven't totally proofread it, so if it's wrong, somebody let me know. But I'm going to pass this around, and literally it goes from the age of the patriarchs, the time of Abraham, through when the temple fell. And it gives a little bit of a description of what happened in each of them, gives it a date on it, not the ones before the kingdom, but gives a date on it. And that way, as you're kind of, like we're talking about these things, you're kind of getting lost in the dates like I do every time I talk about it. You can reference this, and it'll give you sort of a way to go through and look at the history that we're talking about. So I'm going to start a few up here. I'll drop some down here. If y'all don't mind, kind of pass them around, and we will keep them from. And if you want one later on, let me know. I can print some more. So, but you take them if you want them, pass them around. Dorothy, would you start it when I'm going that side? That's probably too many. Right, Jerry. There you go. Take those. Yeah, you should. That'd be plenty for over there. But yeah, those will be for reference later on. If you want to leave it in the pew, leave it in the pew. We'll find it later. But it's just a good way to kind of keep our reference. So, any other announcements? Anything else going on in the life of the church that we need to talk about? Shoot. Anything else? Well, if not, we'll prepare hearts and minds for worship.
Could please stand for the call to worship. It comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone.
You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might.
Keep those words that I am commanding you today in your heart.
Recite them to your children, and talk about them when you are at home. When you lie down, and when you rise.
Bind them as a sign on your hand. Fix them as an emblem on your forehead.
Write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates.
Prayer. Gracious God, we thank you for the wisdom in the Old Testament. We may not write these words on them. Little boxes and put them, bind them to us or put them on gates or on doorposts anymore. That may not be what we do. But we do sometimes, Lord, put them on our walls somehow. We write scriptures, something like that. We sometimes, Lord, we have a favorite verse that we stick in our wallet. It's not, Lord, that we don't do these things. We've just changed how we do them some. But the one place that we still do this, Lord, is we bind them to our heart. We bind these scriptures to our heart, to our understanding, so that we can walk through this world with integrity. We can go through this world with honor, not our honor, Lord, but with your honor. We can go through this world living as you called us to live. We can walk with justice, and we can walk with righteousness. We can live in this world as you called us to live, full of grace and full of mercy, full of peace. Full of joy, full of all of these things that you called right, and we do this because we do bind these words to us, Lord. We might not do it physically, but we do it spiritually. So thank you, God, for the words of the New and the Old Testament. Thank you, Lord, that we have the Scriptures. Thank you for teaching us through them, and thank you for leading us into a world that you made good so that we can help recreate it with your efforts. Something we can do in your name. We thank you, God, for our calling. And God's people have said, amen.
Good morning, Jenkins.
Good morning.
Good crowd. Good morning, everyone. Let's align our hearts with our voices this morning, and let's sing number 512, My Savior's Love.
Scripture of assurance comes from Romans chapter 11, verses 30 through 32. Just as you, who were at one time disobedient to God, have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound everyone over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all.
You would have to be
in, I guess, how many weeks have we done Bible study so far for Romans? 10, 12, 50,000 something weeks. And I think we're in chapter 9. You'd literally have to do like 4 months of Bible study before we could dig down into the depths of what this little section meant in Romans. But what catches your attention, regardless of what you know about it, is bound over to disobedience so that God could show mercy? What? There's a notion in Scripture that our disobedience, the wrath that we are punished with, is not a wrath that we think of today, the hateful wrath. The wrath is awaiting to let us sin as long as we need to, and in the midst of it, we gain mercy. We're given the space, church, to sin if we got to do it. Not if we got to, but as we're trying to figure this life out, we're given the space to work it out. How often in our world are people given space not to work it out, but just to hang themselves? I'll let somebody do whatever they need to do, and then I can judge them for it. And then it's held over their head and all this. And God gives us the space to figure it out, and then doesn't bring wrath, but brings patience and mercy and grace. Who is this God that we worship? Who does this? And yet this is the one that we follow, the one that allows us in life to sometimes get it wrong and still be given the blessing that we get to be in it with God regardless. I don't know how to have more humility than to be told, you're going to mess it up, and I'm going to love you anyway. What more God do we need than that? Let's sing to that kind of God.
This next song, I think, echoes some of those sentiments when we're thinking about... when I sing this song, I always think about David, a man who is near to God's own heart, or a man after God's own heart, right? If you read much about David, he obviously wasn't perfect. And one of my favorite phrases growing up was, well, King David can get forgiveness, anybody can. Right? But when we sing this song, near to the heart of God, I don't think that means that we have to be perfect before we draw close to him. We draw close to him in the muck, when we're in the mire, in the dirt, whatever you want to call it. Draw close to the Lord, he'll draw close to you. Let's go to number 497, near to the heart of God.
Place within cannot molest me.
someday I hope I can cling to God like that boy clung to your leg that whole time, man. How beautiful. Beautiful, beautiful. Thank you for continued gifts to the church. I say it every single week, but that's only because it's so important that we're able to... Is Casey going to roll this morning? Casey, you want to go to... Or you going to hang with Dad? I think he's going to hang with Dad this morning. So, yeah, it's a good day to be Dad. Thank you for your gifts. Thank you for the gifts that we give like this. Thank you for the gifts that you give in your private life. And thank you for the gifts that we give here to the church. We have a different theology. Not a different theology. We have a particular brand of theology here. And for us to be able to have our own place and to have a church and where we lean on each other and love one another is just absolutely precious, and it's because of what we do. So thank you all for that. Let's go to God in prayer. Lord, we thank you that we're able to give. We thank you that we have been lucky in life and to be in a place where we're able to give to one another, to the church, to other people. We thank you, God, for that because we know that it teaches us so many lessons about life as we give and helps others make it through the life that they've been given. So thank you, God, that we are not in a lonely world here, a by-yourself world, that we can lean on each other, help one another, and that makes this place so gorgeous when we can get through it. So thank you, God, for the chance to give. We ask, Lord, that you bless our time in the reading of scriptures, that something happened in us, that we hear something maybe that we've never heard before, that guides us into living your life as you would call, or God guides us into living our life as you would call us to live it. Have one something, just one thing, Lord, impact us this morning so that we can be a people who are not scared to change. We ask this in your name. And God's people said, I want to let you know about the scripture this morning. I'm not going to talk about it really during the sermon. The reason I wanted to read this scripture is it lists in just these 22 verses, basically, almost all, not all, but almost all of the characters that Jesus deals with day to day or week to week or whatever in his trip from Galilee to Jerusalem. So when we don't go back to it, there's a reason why. I just wanted you to hear the different groups as they're sort of interacting with each other in the Jesus time. Go ahead, thanks.
Thank you for saying that, because I had already forgotten it. Our scripture reading is from Mark 12, verses 12b through 34. But they feared the crowd, so they left him and went away. Then they sent him to some Pharisees and some Herodians to trap him in what he said. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are sincere and show deference to no one, for you do not regard people with partiality, but teach the way of God in accordance with truth. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why are you putting me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me see it." And they brought one. Then he said to them, "Whose head is this and whose title?" They answered, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were utterly amazed at him. Some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, leaving a wife but no child, the man shall marry the widow and raise up children for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first married, and when he died, he left no children. And the second married the widow and died, and leaving no children, and the third likewise. None of the seven left children. Last of all, the woman herself died. In the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be? For all seven had married her." Jesus said to them, "Is not this the reason you were wrong, that you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God? For when people rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the story about the bush, how God said to him, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' He is God, not of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong." One of the scribes came near and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, he asked him, "Which commandment is the first of all?" Jesus answered, The first is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all of your strength. The second is this, You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Then the scribe said to him, You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and besides him there is no other. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself. This is much more important than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, You are not far from the kingdom of God. After that, no one dared to ask him any question.
Thank you, ma'am. Last week we talked about the Pharisees, and I wanted to go and dig in on the rest of the groups that Jesus was sort of dealing with, and so many of them appeared there. But I need to start somewhere else. I need to start with a different sort of religion, a Kentucky religion maybe. I was a freshman in high school, and we went to the horse races one time. And when we went, it was my mom and my stepdad and me and a girl that I had dated for maybe 72 hours or something. I don't know. We didn't date long. But April went with us. And this is my freshman year, and the night before we went, April's mom had won $8 playing pinochle. Now, I still don't know how to spell pinochle. I faked it, and it came up, and I still don't know how to play the game, but they played it, and she won $8. And so she said to April, I want you to take my $8, and I want you to bet on the eighth horse in the eighth race to win. So, all right, so we went to the races. I don't know if you've been to the races or not, but if you go, you get a little schedule when you get there, and it's got the horses and when they're running and who the jockey is and all this kind of stuff, right? And it's all the information's in there. And so we looked up the eighth horse in the eighth race. It says it was a horse. I think it was more like a donkey cosplaying as a horse. It was 99-1 in the book. If you and I signed up for the race and ran it, we would be 99-1, if that tells you anything. So I spent there 30 minutes between races. That gave me about 3 hours to change her mind. And I went at it. I nagged. I went in. You can't go on that horse. It's not going to win. It's horrible. And so about the time it got to the race, I realized I had lost the argument. And she handed the $8 to my mother, and my mother went and placed the bet. So next time you see my mother, please give her grief about messing with today's youth and giving them betting advice. But they gave the money, and my mom walked up to the teller, and the teller gave them back a worthless ticket, obviously, and we watched the race. Y'all know me. I know there's no way that you're surprised that horse won, right? I had been hours and hours trying to change her mind, and it led, I believe, if I can remember correctly, from post to post. It led when it ran out of the gate, and it led when it crossed the wire. And I know that it won because everybody around me was screaming at me going, ha ha, the horse won. What do you think now? Who'd you bet on? Everybody's jumping up and down. Everybody's close to me asking me what I had done. It got very ugly. And then I had never seen so much money that came out of that teller window. They started cashing that ticket in. It was 600 and something. It was 81 went off. Do the math. It was like 600 and something dollars that she had won. And so we went back to Somerset. We dropped April off. I'd never been in the house. Went inside, saw her mom. Her mom was very kind. She said, y'all have a good time? April just starts peeling off 20s, dude. Laying one after another, and then the hundreds, and she kept eyes getting wider, and then we had to tell the whole story, and it was all that. April and I did not last long, by the way. I assume it had nothing to do with my judgment on $8 equine investment opportunities. But as the story goes, at my expense, there's a little bit of wisdom that we can use for today. We ought to be very careful about the things that we tie ourselves to. We ought to be very careful of what we're just positive of, just guaranteed can happen or can't ever happen, because the long shot in faith can be laughed off, but it might just win. That's a little bit like what Jesus' world was like in the first century. There wouldn't have been anyone that thought that Jesus and his followers would have made it out of 70 AD specifically alive. No one would have bet on them. There were plenty of other groups. There were plenty of other Jewish sects which would have been in a position to carry the faith forward. And yet, it's a dude on a donkey that makes it so that we are gathered here today. We're going to talk about the rest of the Jewish groups this morning. And y'all, they all disappeared after 70 AD. All the political groups, all the partisan groups, all the elite groups, all the separatist groups, after 70 AD, they disappeared because they had tied themselves to things that could bring them down. Now today I'm not talking about the Jewish people. I need you to hear me clearly on this. That's different. They have endured, no doubt. We're talking about the Jewish leadership of the first century. And what we're going to find out is that most of them disappeared. They attached themselves to versions of the faith, to identities of the faith, and to ways of the faith that anchored them to truths which kept them from seeing that there was a dude with 99-1 odds that was just about to finish this race. Each one of those groups attached themselves to what was the root of their downfall. And so last week we talked about the Pharisees, and we'll remember that they were the theological progressives of the day. They were just regular old people who wanted to honor God and teach others about God by living the law in and out, day to day, in everything. Their traditions were important to them, and they lived at the law as best they could. They didn't force anybody else really to live the law like they did. They just dedicated their lives to this world. Which happened, by the way, the Pharisees, their opinions of things were really, really close to Jesus's. That's why they were always arguing with each other. They were following the way Christ said, or they were teaching the way Christ said, but Jesus said, you're not doing those things, you're being hypocritical about it, and your interpretations of some of the things are hurting other people, and that's what Jesus had a problem with. But they weren't the only group that was around. There was another group called the Sadducees. And the Sadducees were the temple priests, and they didn't like the Pharisees at all. They didn't like the Pharisees because they didn't like that the Pharisees had gained power in the countryside with the people. See, the Sadducees were the top dogs in Jerusalem. They were it. They were the temple priests. They were highbrow people. And you know what usually doesn't happen to highbrow people? They usually don't stop being highbrow. They usually keep their power. Unless, that is, somebody more powerful is done with them. And that's what happened to the Sadducees. The Sadducees, as a name, aren't an old group. They showed up about the same time as the Pharisees. Remember last week that the Jewish people gained a little bit of independence about 150 BC up until about 60 BC. And the Maccabeans revolted against a guy named Antiochus Epiphanes in the Seleucid Empire up in Syria. Antiochus has sacrificed a pig to Zeus in the temple. If you want to start a revolt, that's how you do it, by the way. And so they had revolted. The Maccabeans freed most of Jerusalem except the fortress overlooking the temple. And the Maccabeans freed the country from outside governance. And when they did that, they then had a temple to run. And so who's going to do it? The Sadducees formed to do that faith work. They didn't consider themselves new, however. They claimed that they were in the line of the priests, Aaron's people. Aaron's line had been with the Jewish people leading in worship since like forever ago. And they argued that they were in Aaron's line. They may have been, they may not have been. It doesn't matter. That's not the point. It's up for debate. What they were people who were dedicated to God. They were temple leaders, and they were doing the sacrifices for the nation. They were the ones who were trying to keep the Jewish people in lockstep with what God wanted of this people. It's no surprise, as leaders of the temple, that they were the elites of the society. They had tons of money. They were powerful. They had wealth, they had honor, they had all that stuff, and people don't like letting go of that. And so their support came from other elites. It didn't come from the regular people. Regular people, by the way, were too busy mending fences and making tents and chasing chickens and fetching water to be real concerned about what's going on in the temple. But here's the last bit of context you need to know. Remember that Herod the Great died when Jesus was a little boy. Rome allowed Herod the Great to govern because he did a fine job for the Romans. And when he died, he split the area into three places so that his kids could run it. One of them, Herod Antipas, governed up in Galilee. He's the one that tried to kill Jesus as an adult. Herod gave Philip the area of the Golan Heights, and he gave Jerusalem and Judea to another son named Archelaus, something like that. Archelaus was awful. He was terrible. He was the worst. And it didn't take but just a few years for Rome to kick him out of Jerusalem and to put their own governor in, who eventually in Jesus' day became Pontius Pilate. And this brings us to one important difference in Galilee in the north and Jerusalem in the south. Galilee had Herod's troops, made up of people from Galilee and other people who were loyal to Herod. So you didn't have Rome on every corner. You had their tax people, but you didn't have their troops. You didn't have all that kind of stuff. Jerusalem was Rome's. Pontius Pilate governed Rome. There were troops on every corner, in Jerusalem. There were Roman troops on every corner in Jerusalem. It was occupied. And are you ready for this part? The Roman governor appointed the chief priest of the temple. The Roman governor appointed the head priest in the temple. Rome chose the priest. The government did. So, Mr. Sadducee chief priest, do you do Rome's bidding? Oh, I'm sorry, you don't. Then you get to be gone. You might keep your neck, you might not. Caiaphas, when Jesus was executed, was on the throne because he was told by Pilate and by Rome he was allowed to be. My point is that such an arrangement presents a particular problem for people who feel and ultimately are responsible for the temple. Those Sadducees had to walk a tightrope, man, between faith and a power that could and did in 70 AD end the temple. What do you do if you're Caiaphas? What do you do if you're Caiaphas? Maybe you're not just money or power hungry. Maybe you're trying to see the temple through a period of time that honestly, people didn't want Rome there anymore and were ready to go to war for it. And they didn't want Caiaphas either, really. But they sure wanted to keep their temple. How do you negotiate powers fighting like that when you're on the best seat there is? This group of Sadducees did something else too. They headed to Sanhedrin, which is the Jewish courtroom. It was probably about 70 leaders, give or take. There were 70, maybe 70 Sadducees. There were Pharisees. There were scribes. They all knew the law very, very, very well. And so if you and a neighbor had a challenge, you couldn't work it out over the Torah, then you could go to the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin would give you an answer. If you were doing, somebody was doing something blasphemous, it was the Sanhedrin that took it up. If there was a question about how to do temple things, it was the Sanhedrin that took it up. And if you wanted to do something criminal, it was the Sanhedrin that took it up. What they couldn't do, though, the punishment that Rome had taken away from them, was they were not allowed to put someone to death. Only Rome had the power to do that, hence Pontius Pilate. These Sadducees, though, were powerful people. And they had what the Pharisees and the scribes didn't have. They had the temple. Here's what the Sadducees believed, more or less. They held to their interpretation of the five books of Moses as the authority. They didn't follow the Pharisees in this oral tradition that goes on and on. They believed that their words mattered. In other words, we've been fighting for years over the Bible says. And they didn't believe in the resurrection either. Hence the trick marriage question that we were reading. Nor did they believe in angels or spirits, and they didn't believe in divine providence. They believed that every single person was responsible for their own behavior, that there was no afterlife, and so if you're getting punished for it, you were getting punished for it in the here and now. And that's what the Pharisees believed, and that's how they governed. This was the principles that they went by until 68 AD. In 66 AD, right about the time the Gospels were being written, there was a revolt. A Greek sacrificed a dove in front of the synagogue, and that started popping things off, man. And then a Roman governor of Jerusalem took 17 talents, which is somewhere in the vicinity of 270 years worth of working man's wages, took it right out of the temple for administrative purposes, and it got so bad, everything did, that the priest stopped doing, are you ready for this one, the daily sacrifice in honor of the emperor. So the priests in the temple were sacrificing to the emperor who was occupying their country. The rebels fought back, and they ran the Romans out. Rome tried to fight back, but suffered a humiliating defeat to the hands of the Jewish forces, causing the Jewish leaders to think that they had God's mandate for this one, man. And so they broadened the attack. They went on the offensive, and that was a huge mistake. The next year, Rome came back with more troops than ever. They finally broke through the walls of Jerusalem. They destroyed the fortress Antonia, which is the one that Herod built that protected the temple. They tore the temple down brick by brick. They razed the entire city and killed some, maybe nobody really knows, 40,000 people in Jerusalem. And here's the thing about the Sadducees in this. Because the temple was no more, there was no need now for priests. They were all killed, or they were exiled, or they just didn't matter anymore. They were no longer connected to that which gave them their identity. And after 70 AD, when the temple was finally destroyed, they just disappeared into history. We don't know where they went. They're just gone. I guess maybe what we can say is that they connected themselves to the temple, which was the exact thing that prompted their downfall. How often is it that what we call good, when we attach ourselves too closely, becomes that which causes us to stumble? There was a third group formed about the same time. There were Pharisees and there were Sadducees. And then there was a group called the Essenes. They never called themselves that. That's just what we call them, but they got to have a name, so there you go. They were the ones that might not be the favorite to win the race, but you couldn't count them out. They were different, dude, and they were extremely, extremely strict in their faith. The Essenes were a priestly type, too. But they just thought that the whole Sadducee temple thing had compromised the temple, so they had wanted to have nothing to do with the temple anymore. The biggest community of those were just a tad north of the Sea of Galilee, and their whole identity, their entire identity was built around being the pure remnant of Israel. They ran on a solar calendar rather than the calendar that the Jewish people ran on, so their holy days were completely different than their brothers and sisters' holy days. They went farther than the temple leaders, and they were a long way past those no-good liberal Pharisees. You've heard of the Qumran community. Have you heard of the Qumran community? This was their place. This was where the dead, well, probably it was their place. This is where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. It was the main Essene community, and it was way, way, way out in the wilderness away from everybody. In 67 AD, when the Romans were coming back because they were ticked off about what had just happened, they buried these Essenes buried a bunch of their writings and scrolls in some caves around where they lived because they knew the Romans weren't going to go out in the wilderness looking for them. They weren't found. By the way, this was in 66, 67. Those scrolls weren't found until the 1940s when some shepherd kicked a rock into a cave and it broke something. They went, huh, there's nothing in there supposed to break. And they went in and they found all these old scrolls. One of those scrolls was called the War Scroll. It describes an apocalyptic battle at the end of time. Now, here's what you got to understand about these desert folks. They weren't just waiting on God. They were waiting on a war that would end all wars and bring God. A war, by the way, that they had already written down to detail. It's worship liturgy, this war scroll is, but it reads like a battle plan. Where do the forces line up? It tells you in the scroll. It tells you what the trumpets play. It tells you what the banners are supposed to say. It tells you what the priests are supposed to pray before they do certain things and what they're supposed to pray after they do those things. And there were just two sides to the battle in this war scroll. There was the Sons of Light, which were the Essenes and nobody else. They were the good guys, and they were the only good guys. And the other side were called the Sons of Darkness. And that literally included everybody else. The temple crowds, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, Rome, it seems, everybody who didn't see the world as they saw it and who weren't as fervent as they were about God were the sons of darkness. The battle was a best of seven series, apparently, because it went 3-3. There had gone back and forth, and there was three wins on one side and three wins on the other side. And in game seven, guess who shows up? God's own hand comes out of the void into the hand, the people of the darkness, and they are destroyed forever, no survivors. And the Essenes then see God's justice delivered forever through those people who fight against God. And they preach to practice this battle every single time they had worship. It was part of their worship service. They repeated again and again how they were going to win this apocalyptic war. Well, then 66 AD happened during the revolution, and the war didn't go as planned for the Essenes. Rome rolled through the community 2 full years before the temple fell and destroyed everything. The Essenes were completely wiped out. The people who were sure they were the army of light watched when darkness won. The Essenes didn't attach themselves to the temple like the Sadducees did, or the traditions of the elders like the Pharisees. They'd already rejected the temple. They had a great hate for the temple. They connected themselves to that. They attached themselves to being right. That's what they were. They were right. And to a final war, that would answer all the questions for them. But when the real story came, it didn't follow their script. And they couldn't see the brilliance of what God was doing. John the Baptist had been in their midst. He was probably in a scene. John the Baptist was, maybe. Jesus had been there. But they attached themselves to something that caused them to be blind to a truth, and it became their downfall, and it ended them. There were a few other groups running around in Jesus' day. There was a group, there were a few groups that we now label the fourth philosophy. They were all folks who really didn't want to wait on that war. They'd make sure they started it instead. They became the Zealots later on in the 50s or 60s. There were the Sicarii. They were the assassins of the day. The Sicarii were named after the knife they carried in their cloaks. Probably, maybe, and they would sneak up in crowds on Jewish collaborators with Rome and just knife them right there in public. These folks attached themselves to a belief that violence would be the way that God would extricate them from the authority of Rome and from anybody else's authority, and they did it for good reason, and here's the reason they did this. They believed, without a doubt, that they had no king but God. This was the no king but God crowd. And that's a pretty solid statement, because that's what we read for our call to worship. It's the first half of the Shema. That's the confession that every faithful Jewish person prayed. The problem was that they wedded their belief to the weapons of violence. And I read somewhere about a guy who said that if you live by the sword, you're going to die by it. And they did. These are the people that lit the fuse of 66 AD. But when the Romans showed back a couple of years later and sieged the city, these groups now were within the walls of Jerusalem, and they spent more time fighting each other than they did Rome. They started burning each other's grain stores and fighting each other and killing each other inside the walls. And Titus just sat outside laughing, waiting for all the destruction to begin. Writers said later that what took these folks down was a baseless hatred. Hatred for their own people, who they thought were just so much more wrong than them. The last of them died at the fortress Masada 3 years after the temple fell. And you know what they could never see? They could never see a 99-to-1 shot up in Galilee doing faith in a whole different way than what they understood. Jesus was talking about a different kind of kingdom where you love your enemy and you don't run a dagger through them. We must be careful of what we attach ourselves to. Even something as right as no king but God can be welded to something that leaves God out of the kingdom of our lives. There's one last group. You've heard their name. They were the Herodians. They were political, not religious. They were Jews and others who had bet on Herod and bet on Rome. Their whole play was get close to power, cooperate with power, keep the peace with power, hold your position, and for a while it worked. The family of Herod ran Jerusalem and Galilee and all the surrounding area for over 100 years. They had their titles, they had their palaces, they had Rome's ear, and if you were betting on who was going to make it through 70 AD, those people were the smart money. It did not end well for them. They all ended up exiled or dead. They might have loved the empire, but when they became an inconvenience, the empire did not love them back. You could be the best loyal collaborator in the world, but if you were no longer convenient, goodbye. And so the Herodians were attached to that power, but power doesn't stay power forever unless it's divine, and power was what took them down. So there's the whole family. Every single one of those groups were positive they had it figured out. And every one of them is now gone. Except for one small group that I left out. There was one group that nobody was betting on. It wasn't the temple crowd. It wasn't the desert crowd. It wasn't the sword crowd. It wasn't the Rome crowd. This was a group that just didn't belong to any of the rest of them. And the Bible had a name for them. They were called the people of the land. These were the fishermen. The farmers, leather workers, mamas, cousins, mom and them. And that's the group that Jesus ministered to. He didn't go to the parties with the best odds. He went to the people that had seemingly no chance to make it through any of this. Jesus was that 99-to-1 that nobody would waste a dollar on if given the choice. And that's who he bet on too. That's a Galilee, a carpenter with a band of just knuckleheads. And they attached themselves only to God and only to each other. It wasn't the temple. It wasn't even Israel that mattered to them. It was doing God's will by doing two things, loving that God and loving their neighbor. And that was it. And here's what happened then to that group. When the temple fell, everybody else was lost. They disappeared into history, and only two groups made it out of 78 AD alive. The Pharisees sort of made it out. Not the group, not the party, not the title, but their way of living. The Torah at the kitchen table was their way, and Judaism like that still survives to this day through the rabbis. And the other group was a band of nobodies that followed a nobody guy you wouldn't bet on. And that group is us. That's how we got here. We got here because we've been on the eighth donkey in the eighth race, and it's the only one that finishes. Those who are connected to the merciful and graceful presence of God in this world survived. Those who went a different way of thinking of God never saw what God was doing. My point is, maybe something I need to hear, and we all need to hear today too. Every one of these groups knew they were right. They just knew it. They were all sure that given the circumstances and given their situations, that they had God figured out and everybody else was just an idiot. They just knew which way they were supposed to go. In fact, they bet their entire faith and their entire lives, their entire identity, everything they were, they bet on the approach that they were taking as if it is the only way, and not one of those groups to survive destruction. And we don't acknowledge that to shake our heads at them like, oh, you big dummies. We acknowledge it because we still do the same thing today. We weld our faith to things, to a building maybe, to a theology maybe, to a political party maybe, and we're just certain, we're just positive that we're the ones that see God right. But church, anything that we can put our whole weight on is something that can also give way. There was only one thing that carried that early Christian church through. wasn't the buildings or the movements or the empires. It was a faith in Jesus Christ that was light enough to carry around to wherever you happen to be. It was a faith that didn't ride the war horse into battle, but a donkey, a colt, a foal of a donkey, a 99-to-1 shot. And that's a bet that's still hard to make today when other things we can attach seem to give so much more chance of Jesus making it through to the win. Let us all be careful, all of us be careful, because we all do it. Let us all be careful of what we attach our faith to. Be slow, I mean real slow, to bet against God who might just be doing something that we would never put our money on or understand. Hold your grip close on anything that can be taken away and hold tight to the one who can't be taken. Our faith in Jesus is faith in the one God forever, and there is none other that will save us. Our entire life is to bet on God and the way of Jesus Christ, that there is no other way to victory. There is no other that will save us. There is no other that our faith needs to stand true. This is what we know from our history, and this is what will lead us forever in life in Jesus Christ. Church, that's what I believe. And if you do, may God's people say, our final song this morning is, it's always a drum roll, "Oh How He Loves You and Me." Let's stand and sing as we believe it. Believe that, church. You know what I mean? I believe that. I believe that. I believe that. I believe that. I believe there's a depth of God's love that we simply cannot understand, and I believe God loves you and me, and that is exactly the reason that we go to God every single week in prayer. I would ask you to pray for a couple of friends of mine. Stacy I'd have you pray for her. She's a friend of ours in the streets. We hadn't seen her in a couple of months. We've had like three camps broken up in the last 6 or 8 months. Their camp was broken up. Boyfriend went to jail, partner went to jail, boyfriend. And she's back there, and we saw her Friday night, or Thursday when we went up there, we saw her again, yelled up the woods, and she answered, and she's there with like five other six people. It's not really a safe place at all. And so when I went, she was just so happy to see us. And so I didn't have any more burritos because we stopped by after burritos. But I had waters and some snacks. I went to get them and I brought them back in and we talked for a minute. And I was walking off. She said the most devastating thing to me. She said, I hoped I'd never see you again. And it just melted me, man. She didn't mean it mean, of course. She just hoped she wouldn't be back in that situation. And when she saw me, it made her cry because she realized where she was. So please be in prayer for Stacy. She's good people, man. And I hate it for her. Are there others that we need to be in prayer for this morning? Yes, ma'am.
Okay, Susan Jordan.
Uh-huh. I think they had not been coming here just a little bit of time before I came, right? I think they didn't get to meet them, but it wasn't long beforehand. Do you have arrangements for her yet? Funeral at 2 at so visitation from 12 to 2 for Susan Dornan today. 2 to 6 today, 12 to 2 tomorrow, funeral at 2 o'clock. And it's at Hickory Chapel? At Hickory Chapel. So for those who know the Dornans, those are the arrangements. Let me know if you didn't hear them. I'll give them to you after church. Yes, I'm going to go with ear then to you, boss. Go ahead. Carol's got an aneurysm they're looking at this week, so we're hoping to get some good news. So prayers for Carol and Larry. Yes, sir. Continue prayers for Linda and Debbie, y'all's mothers, absolutely. Y'all lift up Suzanne. She's heading back from, I just spelled my wife's name wrong. I did not just do that. Lord have mercy. She's getting back from Memphis today. Got to see her mom, who we're always praying for, and then see all the grandbabies. So they're having a good time. So please pray for Suzanne as well. Are there others this morning? Yeah. New Mexico? New Mexico, yeah. 14 days.
Up and down and up and down and up and down.
Glad she's got youth. Blessings for her while she's at camp. Right, prayers for, lifting up Mary in her travels. Are there others this morning? Yes, sir.
If y'all would, keep the Watts family in prayers. I've asked prayer for my best friend, Jesse, several times. He's the one who had kidney issues. He's doing wonderfully well, but unfortunately, his mother passed away this past week. And so they're laying her at rest on Tuesday, so just keep that family in your prayers.
Prayers for the Watts family and the loss of his mom. Yep. Others this morning? Anybody else? Would you do me a favor? Would y'all throw the first verse of "Oh Yeah, He Loves Me" back up? Can we sing that one more time as the prayer? Would that be all right? I think it's perfect for this. Y'all, let's sing again. You can stay seated. The prayer our Father taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Please stand and hear the benediction. Go in love, go in joy, go in peace, go in grace, and go in mercy, and go alone to God. And Lord, release us from this place, but never from you and never from each other. And God's people said, amen. Amen. Thanks, young man. How you feeling? Yeah. Go home and rest.